This tape contains the fourth of a series of eight sermons on the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this sermon is A Call for Chastity, and the scripture reference is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
A reading from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, beginning at the first verse. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learned from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the heathen who do not know God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we charged you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. The word of the Lord.
We've been studying the first of Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians these past 3 weeks, and we found him writing with tremendous tenderness and affection to a church under persecution. We saw Paul rejoicing at the news that in the face of intense opposition, this fledgling church of little baby Christians was standing fast for Jesus Christ. And having spent three chapters expressing his love to them, he now at last comes to the first of two major concerns on his heart. One today and one will come to next week. The first of these two concerns, the call to holiness. The call to holiness. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God. This is not an optional extra. This is not just for the few, the sort of the great saints among us, while the rest of us just get by the skin of our teeth. This is the will of God for all of us, for each and every one of you, your sanctification or your holiness. This is God's will for you. Now, it's not that they haven't already made a good beginning. They obviously have, and that's a major part of the reason for Paul's joy. But what he says is, we beseech and exhort you that as you learned how to live and please God, just as you now are doing, you do so more and more. As you are already pleasing God more and more. I wonder how many of you know that God is never satisfied. He accepts you just as you are. Thank God for that. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that you love me, says the old hymn. That you love me, you accept me as I am. O Lamb of God, I come. He accepts us as we are, but he's not satisfied with that. Immediately we come to him, he begins prodding and pushing and arranging circumstances to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus himself. And as a matter of fact, he kept prodding Jesus. I don't know if that has ever struck you. I think perhaps the most provocative verse in the whole Bible is in Hebrews chapter 5, where it says that Jesus, though he was the Son of God, learned obedience from the things he suffered. Jesus was the Son of God. He was already perfect. He was already perfectly obedient. And yet he learned still more obedience through the circumstances that God allowed to come into his life and the ones that God shaped for him. That stretches my mind. I don't know about you, but it's kind of like the balloon which is already full. It's completely full, and yet you blow into and it becomes still fuller. Jesus was already perfectly full of God's holiness, and yet God blew the wind of the Holy Spirit into Jesus' life, and he became still fuller. And he wants to do exactly the same thing in your life and mine. However far you've come, God is not finished with you. Did you know that? Somebody said, please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. And so Paul says, you've made a good beginning, but there's still room for improvement. As a matter of fact, he says it at the beginning, and he says it again at the end of this passage. In verse 10, he says, indeed, you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia, but we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more. More and more. There's still room for improvement. Satan's attack on the Christian. And mind you, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. You give your life to Jesus, and you begin to realize you've got an enemy. Maybe you never knew it before. There's an enemy of men's souls. And Satan will take you seriously at the point that you get serious about Jesus. And his attack, I would suggest to you, is always twofold. Always twofold. He attacks from the outside through circumstances. He attacks through family problems, through financial difficulties, through ill health. In the case of the Thessalonians, he's attacking through persecution. That's the external attack. There's a far more subtle attack as well. He attacks from the inside through temptation to compromise. And this will hit different ones of us in different areas of our lives. But his second and his more profound attack is to get us through temptation to compromise our allegiance to Jesus so that in one way or another we're living totally inconsistently with his lordship. To do that which is morally inconsistent with belonging to Christ. And in essence, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, you're doing extremely well in facing up to the external attack. My concern is that you do equally well in facing up to internal temptation. Of the two, the latter is the far greater threat. It has been in every generation, and it is today. It's not for most of us that we're going to abandon our allegiance to Jesus because we're afraid of the opposition, but it's that we would be attracted to unrighteousness and compromise. And Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. It's not that you must be holy in order to be saved, but it's that having been saved by the grace of God, you begin to live like it. You begin to act out that salvation which he's given. And it's the will of God that we would stop sinning in the light of his love. Now, obviously, sanctification includes all of my life. The word literally means to be set aside for God's purposes. To be set aside for God's purposes, so that all that I am and all that I have and all that I will ever be and all that I aspire to be would be at God's disposal. That I would be consecrated to him. That's his will, that I be consecrated to him. And that includes absolutely everything. My business activities, my financial transactions, my relationships with my neighbors. The very words that come out of my mouth, are they consecrated to God? Would you be pleased to hear God, have God hear your conversations? It includes everything. But I want you to notice the thing that is of particular concern to St. Paul. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, ... that you abstain from unchastity. Sanctification covers everything, but this especially, that you abstain from unchastity. I remind you that Paul is writing to people who have recently been converted out of paganism, out of a paganism which thought that temple prostitution was a good thing. And he's saying, I want you to leave that behind, that you abstain from that way of life, from that way of thinking, from that kind of unchastity. God wants you to be consecrated to himself, and you leave that behind. He says, stop thinking the way your culture thinks and begin thinking the way God thinks. It strikes me that these words are terribly relevant to our culture as well. I haven't heard too many people lauding the merits of temple prostitution. But you know, we really don't need it. It's available in so many other ways. The Gadarene slide into unrighteousness. Isn't it ironic that this pre-Christian paganism that Paul addressed is so like our culture today? You know the statistics. I trust you know the statistics. 85% of your daughters are going to have sex before they graduate from high school. And you can't even keep count of how many of your sons. And Paul says there's something higher than that. There's something better than that. That's pagan, and leave it behind. God calls us to something radically different from that. Again, that's not the only issue, but it's a major issue. Nearly 40 years ago, C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. And yet there's no getting away from it. The old Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct as it now is has gone wrong. And Lewis says, of course, being a Christian, I think it's our instinct that has somehow gone desperately wrong. Well, St. Paul thought so too. And I mention all of this because what you so often hear is that the Christian call to chastity is old-fashioned, it's old hat, it's out of date, we need to leave it behind. I submit to you that what's old-fashioned and out of date is sexual self-indulgence. And what is new, radically new, unexpectedly new, is the gospel of Jesus, which says you can leave that behind and come onto a higher plane. You can come out of the bondage of needing to indulge yourself sexually whenever you're tempted, and you can begin to live for the sake of Jesus and consecrate your body to him. That's new. That's radically new. I sometimes say to young men, when you say, I've got to do this, let me be free to do this, you're contradicting yourself. If you've got to do it, that's not freedom. That's compulsion. That's compulsion. You're living by the flesh. You're enslaved to your own flesh. And the gospel says you can be liberated from that. St. Paul says that to separate sex from marriage is to do at least five things. Number one, it's to engage in heathenism. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God. It's the heathen who don't know God, who don't know his word, who don't know his gospel, who don't know his provision, who do this. And if you say, we know God, then live like it. You don't have to live like pagans. Come up higher. You see, it's not that sex outside of marriage is so bad. but that its sex inside of marriage can be so good when God has protected it and God has given us the power to make of that an expression of our commitment and to allow Him to fill it with a sense of His own purpose and His own holiness. When you settle for sex outside of marriage, sex that is just casual, you're behaving like the heathen. That's number one. Secondly, it's to sin against your partner, even if he or she is a willing partner. It's to sin against this other person, and ironically, to do it in the name of love. I say, I love you, therefore I want to have you physically. And whatever you call that, God calls it uncleanness. Verse 7, for God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. So in the name of love, I'm involving this other person in what God calls unclean. I was touching upon this subject a few weeks ago on a Friday evening, and I made the comment that most of us don't, in fact, decide, now I'm going to go out and do the thing which is dirtiest and ugliest and most evil and most anti-God. That's not what we do, most of us. But what we do is we find ourselves being attracted to that which is outside of God's will, and we find ourselves being drawn to it until finally we say, how could something so beautiful be wrong? And whether we're talking about a relationship prior to marriage or even a relationship after I'm married to somebody and along comes another person and I begin to find myself attracted to that person and I begin to indulge in a relationship that is outside of God's will and it gets deeper and deeper and I find myself saying, I love you. This is so beautiful. How could it be wrong? You know, that's been around as long as the Garden of Eden. Remember the story? It says that Eve looked on the fruit which was forbidden, and she saw that it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. And she took the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband. She saw that it was good for food. It was physically appealing. It was a delight to the eyes. It was aesthetically appealing. It was desired to make one wise. It was intellectually appealing. And she said, how could something so beautiful be wrong? See, oh yeah, I know God said it was wrong, but it's obviously right. And the question for the Christian is, are we going to allow God to say what's right and what's wrong, or are we going to make that decision on the basis of our own reaction, our own feelings, or what our culture says about it? Our culture is bombarding us from every side with the message that if it feels good, do it. You know that marriage vows are being rewritten all over the country so that folks come to commit themselves, and what they say is, as long as we both shall love. Now what is the content of the word love? As long as we both feel like this, which may last for about a half an hour. Now I say to couples that I marry here, you don't want to go on feeling the way you're feeling right now. You can hardly stand up straight. You're not committing yourself to feeling a certain way, you're committing yourself to behaving a certain way. In spite of feelings. But what our culture is saying is what you feel like, go do. And God says it's not a matter of feelings. It's a matter of commitment. It's a matter of the meaning of that relationship. So in the name of love, we're involving this other person in that which God says is unclean. Thirdly, it's to sin against society. Did you notice in verse 6 that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. How is it a sin against my brother? Well, if this woman that I want to sleep with is married to another man, that's fairly clearly a sin against him, as well as a sin against her. I'm taking what belongs to his marriage relationship out of that context and indulging myself in what belongs to somebody else. I'm also sinning against his children. I'm sinning against the whole fabric of relationships that surround that marriage. But I wonder if it's ever struck you that if I decide to go and sleep with a girl who isn't married, I'm sinning against her future husband. I'm taking what belongs to him and spending it on myself. Don't ever think that there are no strings attached. There are always strings attached. That's going to affect all of the rest of her life. That's going to involve her not only in what God says is unclean for her, that's going to involve her in guilt, and that's going to affect her future relationships. And I'm sinning against society. Our casual view of sex has led to a divorce rate of 50% in this country. And you're going to tell me that the way we behave prior to marriage is going to suddenly end at the moment that we commit ourselves to marriage? If you've been living that way, with that view of sex, for several years, and then you get married, you're going to carry those same attitudes into marriage, and the next pretty girl that comes along, it's going to be the same kind of an attraction and the same kind of temptation. And all of society is affected. Look at what we're doing to this generation of kids. Fourthly, it's to sin against yourself. Because it's allowing the passion of lust to dominate your will rather than the other way around. It says, let each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God. You see, the Christian is one who has been given new strength by God in Jesus Christ so that I don't live on the level of what my flesh dictates. There are all sorts of things that my flesh wants to do that are absolutely contrary to the will of God and against my best interests. And what I'm supposed to do is lay hold of the power of God to hold my flesh in check. But when I capitulate to this kind of temptation, instead of living by my will, by my commitments, I'm living by my flesh. Exactly the opposite of what salvation entails. The Christian is one whose spirit is enlivened by Christ in order to subdue his flesh. Fifthly, and certainly most importantly, it's to sin against God. You see, you've been bought with a price. If you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to somebody else. Paul said to the Romans, I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices for him. We're under new management. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We say, Lord, what would please you? And he has the right to give us the answer to that question. God intended the sexual relationship within marriage not just to be a vehicle of joy and pleasure for ourselves, not just to protect our partner, not just for the care and nurture of children, not just to protect the fabric of society, though certainly for all of those reasons. But most especially, God gave us the sexual relationship within marriage to be a little microcosm, a living parable, a picture of the love affair between Jesus Christ and his church. That is a radical idea. I wonder if anybody would have ever dared to think it had it not been in Scripture. That in our sexual union, our bodies are portraying something about the gospel. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, he quotes from the Old Testament, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery. But I take it to mean Christ and his church. How in the world can that be? Because what I'm saying in my physical union with my wife is, here is the most intimate, the most personal way that I can say to you, I belong to you. It's not the only way. There are many, many other ways that I say that every day. I ought to be saying it constantly. But this is an incredibly, an unspeakably personal way of saying that. That's why taking sex out of that relationship is utterly denying what it's intended to mean. That's why trial marriage is a self-contradiction. If it's a trial, it's not a marriage. If it's a marriage, it's not temporary. What I'm saying to my wife in my physical union with her is, I love you and I give myself to you without reservation. It's without limit. It's not bound by time or circumstances. It's for better or worse, or richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. And that's the kind of commitment that God has made to his people. In the Old Testament, God says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He calls Israel his bride or his wife. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ comes as the bridegroom and woos and wins for himself a bride, the church. And our marriages are intended to be little tiny living parables of that love affair of God for his people, of Jesus for his church. And so when I take the physical relationship out of marriage, I'm despising God himself. I'm casting aspersion on his love for the world that he sent Jesus to die for. It's to sin against God. And so Paul says to these Thessalonians, I know what kind of a culture you've come from. There's absolutely nothing in your culture that is going to support this standard. But God himself will support it. That's part of his redemption. And I call you to leave behind that unchastity. Leave it behind and come up to a higher standard. It is God's will that you be sanctified for his sake. And when you fail to do that, you're acting like heathen. You're sinning against your partner. You are sinning against society. You're sinning against God himself. And in the process, you're sinning against yourself. My prayer this day from start to finish has been that such words would hit us not with condemnation, but as an encouragement. If you're involved in such a relationship, that you would take courage from God's gospel to break that relationship off. That if you're involved in a marriage commitment, that God himself would renew the freshness, the tenderness, the sweetness of that love that was there at the beginning. And that God would begin to build among us strong marriages and strong families to the praise of his name. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you that you do accept us just as we are. And Lord, we would come to you again this morning and confess that we are sinners, that we have trampled upon your standards, and that we need to receive your forgiveness. Especially, Lord, we're sensitive to the fact that many, perhaps many in this room, find themselves in the midst of temptation and perhaps even in the midst of relationships that are displeasing to you. And we would pray for each other. Lord, forgive us our sins and help us to break off such relationships and to come afresh to you. Lord, we pray for those of us who are married, that you will cause us to renew our love affair with our spouse, and that you would fill those marriage relationships with your own marriage love for your church. Lord, cause there to be here among us strong families, strong marriages that would bring praise to your name. For we ask it for Jesus' sake.